what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to, what have I forgotten? I think it's Ephesians. Nope, Luke. Close. Luke 18. Oh, that's right. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the privilege and time that we have together. Another day in His world and His grace that we can learn in His word and grow in grace and knowledge. Again, as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, please use this time to put it in God's hands and leave it there so you can focus and concentrate on His word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time and privilege that we have to be together, a privilege before you, a privilege for us, a comfort for us to be instructed, corrected, and shown the ways of righteousness that you have created us to be through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work, his death, his resurrection, showing to the world that he is who he said he was, and to us as well. For those of us who have faith in him, we count ourselves your children, and we are grateful for what we are in you, for the eternal life that we have. And we just ask, Father, that through your word, once again, we glean more meaning in what you have made us to be in the plan that you have for each of our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we noted in John 14, that before we make it all the way home, Monet is the word that means abode, and the Lord used that word in John 14:2. I go to make a place for you. A place, or sometimes is called a mansion, is really an abode, a place to live, or a home. He said, I go to the Father to do that, and so he's indicating that that is in heaven. And then he put his home in our hearts, both him and the Father, in John 14:23. The exact same word is used. So we have the home in heaven, and he says, for those who love me and obey me, who keep my word, I and the Father will make our home with them. Now, that means, now all believers, and it, you know, it gets kind of silly to the point where you always have to make the distinction, well, you know, the carnal believer doesn't, you know, follow the way or doesn't obey. It's only for those who obey. But really, all believers are called to obey. There's really no category given for those who don't. Although we know that they do. We have the Corinthians and the Galatians to thank that we do understand that there are such a thing as carnal believers, and they suffer for it, as the Corinthians did. But we're all called to obey and to love him. And of course, if you love him, you're going to want to follow him. And so our experience of our home, every believer has this home. It's in heaven and on earth. A believer who is unknowledgeable, does not know, and sometimes even us, those of us who do know, when we go through periods of fear or anxiety or worry, we forget, we get our eyes off the fact that we are at home, because our eyes are to be fixed upon our Lord and not on anything else. And we forget that we're at home. And we look around and, well, in the eyes of our heart, and we think of our problems or our persecutions or our difficulties or our issues that we have to deal with, and we can become afraid. We must trust. Hence, that's why we gather together and learn the Word of God five times a week, is to be reminded time and time again. And so we are to experience this home. And this experience is being clothed with Christ. And so, and if you think about it, if I'm clothed with Christ, He is always between me and everything else. So there's another person there. He's between me and that person. It's not me to you, it's me to Christ to you. And so I look at you through the eyes of Christ. I deal with you through the eyes of Christ, as I do with everybody in my life. The events in my life, the circumstances in my life, the circumstance is beyond Christ. It's me, then Christ, then that. And so as I look at them through that, then I see where I really am. I'm at home. So though we are not in heaven, believers have their home in their hearts. We're to experience that clothing of peace and joy and love and goodness and faithfulness. It's an outpouring towards others in terms of work and service, but it's also inward in terms of peace and tranquility and contentment, you know, which I need those things within so that the service of others and sacrifice to others can be from within to without. So as we move along in this, we're going to see the also another passage in Ephesians 3, what we'll get to tonight in a bit, is that Christ is at home in our hearts. And that is stated to which it's actually a result of what Paul prays. And it's a result of knowing something so that Christ can be at home in our hearts. And we'll see what that word is too. It's a very similar word, and it means to be truly down at home, relaxed, and in that way, and He is to be that within us. So no matter where we are without Christ, there is a feeling of alienation and longing. Without Him, there's always a longing for something more. And as Christians, we can get fooled into that in moments, and that's when we can get ourselves in trouble, that when your eyes are on Him, what more could you possibly ask for, right? I mean, I have Christ, I have heaven, I have eternal life, I have the blessings that are given to me in Christ, I am enshrouded with Him, I am indwelt by the Spirit. I mean, like, what else could I possibly want or need? And I don't. And in those times, I feel contentment. And I'm not very temptable during those times because I'm full. It's like you're not hungry when you're full. You're not tempted with delicacies that you are when you're hungry. And when I get my eyes off of Him, and that's when I can start to see, well, you know, I feel like something is missing. I long for something more, and I can get myself in trouble because I go looking for that more. And in the world, Satan is offering that, of course. And in many different ways and categories, he is offering to us something that we might think is more. Even Christians find this longing surface in ourselves, and we should know that, like alarms should go off, that something wrong. And immediately you should either go, and I would say not either, but go to your Father in prayer and correct whatever it is. Because as soon as you find yourself longing, there's something awry in your thinking. There's a deception that has arisen, something from the past or something new. It doesn't matter. It's something that is not of the truth, and your eye is on it. And because your eye is on it, you have lost your peace. Alarm bells should go off. And it's time to get your thinking straight again. And don't waste time. There's nothing in this world that's going to last anymore. I was just studying the book of Joel today, the prophecy of Joel. And it's just another This is amazing confirmation that God is going to judge the nations and they are no longer going to exist. There is nothing here on earth that we could long for outside of Christ that is going to exist. It's all going to be gone. And so it's of extreme importance that there's no need to waste time. There's no need to wonder or think about, can I find fulfillment in anything but Him? The answer is flat out no. In nothing else besides Him is there fulfillment. And we must stick with that. And what's awesome about that is also, I mean, there's many things that are awesome about it, but one of the things that's awesome about it is that there's this process of learning in which you are discovering constantly new things about how much you need Him. It's an amazing thing to think of, like, say, for instance, you're teaching a child how to, do something, discover something, and you could try and force them to memorize, right? And that's a kind of a dictatorial way of teaching. Or you could use a more Socratic way in which you ask questions and they ask questions. And when you ask questions, you're not trying to hide anything from them, but what you're trying to get them to do is take steps to their own discovery. Because what's amazing is when you can discover a truth yourself. Rather than just having it pressed down on top of you, that I can grab you by the hand and lead you somewhere where you have to actually figure out some things and learn it and discover it for yourself and then have that aha moment. My God, I see it. And isn't that God doing that with each of us? Like we learn more and more and more as we continue in the journey. And those things become new. And they're new discoveries about the things that we already know. One of our congregation members sent me the passage in John 14:23 when I started this teaching on being at home in Christ. And that person led me to go look at it. I mean, because of what she said, I went and looked at it a little more. And then I'm like, well, my God, the same word abode is in verse 2 as it is in verse 23. And whether I don't know if I ever knew that before or not, I don't really care. But it was brand new to me. And I was like, my God, what a wonderful discovery to see. To see that I long to be in heaven like all of us do. But until that time, that heaven is existing in my soul now. And I know, and you know, that we have to fight, at times tooth and nail, to maintain that heaven in our thinking. It's there, you're in Christ, but to maintain it in our thinking. Because there's so much inside of us and around us that is of darkness and lies and deception, and we're easily duped. This is why Jesus appealed to the outcasts when he was fulfilling his ministry, tax collectors and sinners. He told us that if we are poor in spirit, insulted, persecuted, and outcast, he said, you're blessed. If you are persecuted, insulted, poor in spirit, you're an outcast, you're blessed, he said. How is that possible? How does he say to a rich man here, after his discussion with him, that his disciples are like, well, geez, who can even be saved? And he said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in light of our study, you can see kind of more of why that is. And again, discoveries become new. What does a rich man build for himself? Because as we saw in Genesis 11, all of us, independent from God, have tried to build our own homes. We built the Tower of Babel. Every one of us in our individual lives tried without God to build a home around ourselves. Well, what does a rich man have that us poor folk don't? They have resources. Many. And when they build one house and it falls down, they just get right to building another and another and another. And they, as long as they have resources, they continue to possibly think, though they don't get what they thought they would get, that they're still going to be able to find life in their riches, meaning contentment and peace that everyone desires. This rich man does the same thing. He gave us the kingdom in response to our faith. Christ did. He said, it is an unshakable kingdom. I have given you my kingdom because you've believed in me. It's a gift to you and you reside in it forever. It can't be shaken. The kingdoms of the earth can be very shaken. In fact, in Joel, Joel prophesies how God roars like a lion on Mount Zion. So you can imagine the Lion of Judah on top of Mount Zion roaring. And when he does that, that's for Armageddon. It's like the last battle. And he says the whole heavens and earth shake with that roar because judgment has come upon the earth and on the nations of the earth. And it's a very sobering thing. I think all around us, these nations, it's in their own hearts, they think they're just going to go on forever the way that they are. And they're all going to perish. Not one of them will continue. Only the believers in this world will go to the kingdom of God forever and ever. I heard this story today about a man walking through the desert. As he's walking through the desert, he's out of water. He has drunk all his water and he becomes thirsty. And as he's walking and starting to get afraid of dying, he sees a pump. It's right there in the desert, a pump. And he lunges for this pump. And immediately he grabs the handle and he starts pumping it. But all he hears is metal hit metal that's dry. And he despairs. God, what crazy luck, right? You see a pump in the middle of the desert and it doesn't work. But then in his despair, he looks and he sees a can, a tin can. And he takes the can and he looks inside and there's instructions. And the instructions say, don't despair. There is plenty of water here underneath the sand. It says underneath the nozzle of the pump, if you dig down deep into the sand, there's a bottle of water. And it should be full. And the instructions say, don't drink it. And then the instructions say, if you take the bottle and you pour it into the cylinder of the pump, the water will create the suction, which will bring up the water from the well, and you'll have all the water you need, plentiful water. And you'll be able to fill up all the bottles that you have with you. And then please fill up that bottle again and bury it where you found it, so that people coming after you will also be able to drink. The warning at the bottom of the instructions is you're probably so thirsty that as soon as you get that bottle of water, you're going to want to drink it. Don't drink it. If you drink it, you will eventually become thirsty, and everyone following you will become thirsty as well. In our world, this story, it fits wonderfully with what mankind does. He's given something. He's given a gift. He's created in the image of God. And he can use that gift on himself. He can take that bottle of water and immediately drink it on himself. He can spend his life on himself. Or he can pour his life into the hands of a loving Savior. Christ said, in me, if you believe, if you give yourself to me, he said, I have living water. Right? That's what he said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She said, give me this water so I don't have to come down here and keep pumping stupid water out of this well every day. He said, I have living water. When you drink of it, you will never thirst again. We are not to, and as believers, we can get fooled into this, that life is about us, that we're to spend it on us. It's the craziest thing. It's something that I'm still learning about. I think something we're all still learning about, obviously. In that it is not about us, it is about others. There's meaning in it. There's great meaning in life. I don't know the half of it, believe me. Maybe I don't know much of it at all, I would say. There's great meaning in everything that we do in Christ. There's great meaning in everything He does. And, you know, just all of us going to heaven, I should say just, but all of us going to heaven is not the end of it. I had a person say that he's afraid that he's going to be bored when he gets to heaven. I don't know what I'm going to do for eternity. I'm like, wow, seriously? Like, I'm afraid I'm just going to run out of things to do. Shoot, man. I don't think that's going to be a problem. That's not the end game. Right? Our salvation is just the beginning, isn't it not? There's more. There's meaning. There's meaning in everything. And God has set in His Word this path of discovery for us, in which, you know, He doesn't throw it, He doesn't download it into your brain so you know it all at the beginning. You're searching and scraping, you know, the Indiana Jones of Christianity. You're looking and looking and scraping. And what the cool thing about this is I don't have to travel all over the earth to go find it like Indiana would have to. It's there. It's in my everyday life. It's when I get out of bed. It's the first thoughts that I have when I get out of bed. What should those thoughts be? What is meaningful according to Him? And why is it meaningful? All those things have to be discovered. And when we understand and know that they have infinite meaning, how unfathomable are the depths, Paul said, then the discovery of them must be so exciting. Life or a home of our own making, a home of our own making, will soon have us thirsty and hungry again. Christ is at home in our hearts through faith. Home is not just a place, it is a way. And so we must be ready. The kingdom of darkness is going to work hard to blind you to it. Christ warned us to stop making our false homes. He said, stop. No longer invest in that. He said, don't even worry about it. The heathen of this world are constantly worried of what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear, what they're going to do. Why are they worried about that? They're constantly building their homes, and they build, you know, they make this thing for a while, and then they think, yeah, this is going to work. I'm going to get the things that I want. Peace and contentment and joy. And then it doesn't come. At times I fool myself into thinking it does come. It never comes. And so I start building again and again and again. And I must start to get concerned. I mean, we know this. Is it going to work this time? Or any time? I mean, I don't know what it's like to go through life without Jesus over the last 20 years. Or 20 plus, almost 30 now. I don't know what it's like. I know what it's like to fail miserably and for periods of time and you know, be disciplined by Him. I by far don't have a perfect record, not even close. But I don't know what it's like not to go through life without that hope. I weep for people who don't have it. I don't understand it. I don't understand how they do. It fascinates me. What must be going on in their minds? Because I guarantee you, they're not able to relate it to us, nor would they want to try. I think if they actually wanted to try, they'd be so ready for the gospel, they'd be saved in a second. They must live in great fear and worry and concern. And, you know, the things that they worry about, Christ even turned to us and said, don't worry about a thing. You're much more valuable than grass and lilies and sparrows that I take care of fully. Much more. He warned us to stop. So that's why I turn to the rich ruler here. But look at Luke 18:18. This guy says to Christ, it's crazy, right? Good teacher, Oh, man, the first, right off the bat, he's off. Anyway, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, of course, we emphasize the fact that he says, not what must I believe, but what must I do? And funny enough, Christ is going to tell him something to do. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And now, come, follow me. After you've done that, come and follow me. That's what you shall do. Isn't it fine? You know, is this the gospel here? Is that what I go around telling everybody? Sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then go follow Christ and you will have eternal life. No, the gospel is faith in Christ. So it boggles people's minds, you know, why doesn't he just tell him, believe in me? Well, in a way he is. At the beginning he says, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good and that is God. Does this man believe that Jesus is God? Obviously not. If the man believed that Jesus was God, then he would have believed that Jesus had the words of eternal life. Now, if God said, sell all this junk and come and follow me, and I believe that that's God telling me, I don't see how I don't do it. Unless I don't believe he's God. If I believe he's God, then I know that all the stuff that I possess is his anyway. I mean, what creature believes that the thing person is standing in front of them is God Almighty, and he thinks, this is mine. Right? This, I possess this. Whatever it is. Of course, he would not. You'd have to be insane, actually, to believe that that was the living God. This guy is obviously a Jew, correct? He's kept the commandments from his youth. He's a Jew. He knows. He's not some pagan who believes in like Baal and there's a potential that there could be many gods. He believes in one God and he doesn't believe Jesus to be him. It is also significant that Jesus tells him how many commands here. There are five. And you know in the Ten Commandments, how many commandments are in the Ten Commandments? Is it a trick question? We've noted many times, yeah, have you ever seen History of the World, the Mel Brooks movie, where he's Moses, comes down with 15 commandments and he drops a tablet and he's like, I mean 10 commandments. There are 10 commandments, 5 deal with man and 5 deal with whom? With God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. 5 of the 10 commandments deal with God. You have no other gods before me. You celebrate the Sabbath. You keep the Sabbath. And there are 5 commandments that deal with man. He does not at all say the 5 commandments that deal with God. He relates to this rich man the 5 commandments that deal with man, which Jesus knows this man has probably kept. Why has not the man come back to him and said, well, wait a minute, why didn't you say you shall have no other gods before me, like your money? So when he had heard these things, the rich man, the ruler, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So, what must I do to have eternal life? Give away your riches. What's more important to the man? His riches. Or eternal life. So Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Many people have tried to get this verse to make more sense because there are gates in that are narrow in Jerusalem. That they think, well, you know, camels don't fit through them very well, so that's what he means, meaning it's hard, but it's not impossible. it just, you can't really make a case for that and be academically honest. If we read it for what it says, Christ says it's impossible. So no rich people go to heaven. It's not exactly what he says. He says for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The Lord would go on to say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Did he tell us all to sell everything that we have and be poor and have nothing? He never said that. In fact, Paul instructs Timothy to instruct the rich not to be conceited. He didn't say instruct the rich to give away all their riches and become poor. He said instruct them not to be conceited. What does that mean? To think that they're rich. Who really is rich? Nobody. Really? I mean, rich is a comparative thing. You say, I have a lot more stuff than you do. Yeah, but it's just stuff on a planet that has a finite number of things or stuff. God is really the only one who is rich. Christ is the only one who is rich because he has life. The other stuff is destined to be burned up. Right? So, I mean, I could say I have all these things that are ready to be thrown into the fire. Am I rich? Not for long. But then I say, well, they're not going to be thrown into the fire for a number of days. I still say you're poor. But they're not going to be thrown into the fire and destroyed for centuries. Does time really matter in this? You're poor. And all of us are. In the eyes of God, we're poor. We really possess nothing. And so it's easier for a camel. It's impossible for someone who thinks they're rich because really you're believing in Christ. Faith in Christ means that you admit that you are broke. Right? Yeah, I mean, not that in materialism, but that you're bankrupt. This man asked, what must he do to attain eternal life? Not what he must believe. So we apply this phenomenon to our study. The rich have built for themselves comfortable and glamorous homes. And I don't mean at all the structures, the actual structure of their home. They are much like the traveler in the desert. When they get thirsty for peace and joy, and they will, they expend more money and influence to try and fill up that bottle again. And then they drink it. And then they spend more of their influence, their wealth, their power in trying to fill up that bottle again, and then they drink it. And they never actually pour it out into the hands of Christ, which they can do without cost. The Lord said, come to me, all you are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. He said, come to the waters and drink without cost. So the disciples say in verse 26, because they help us out here in our study, then who can be saved? But he said the things impossible with men are possible with God. Who can be saved? Really nobody, unless I do so. These things are with men are impossible, with God are possible. So Peter then says, behold, we have left our homes and followed you. Now, if we give Peter the benefit of the doubt here and just conclude that, well, he's not saying that, well, we left everything to follow you, so what's in it for us? But he's saying, right, that he did what the rich man was instructed to do. Go and sell all that you have and follow me. Peter dawns on him, wait, I did that, didn't I? I mean, I had a fishing business, I had a family, I left it all to come and follow you. So what he's really looking for in saying this is for Jesus to confirm to Peter that he has eternal life. Peter's saying, I did that. That's awesome. Do I have eternal life? So he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. He doesn't rebuke Peter for this. He says to Peter, that's right, you have. You have left everything to follow me. and you will receive 100 times as much. Now, does Peter get out his calculator and say, well, it's 100 times my fishing business? Is, you know, it's not. What he means by 100 times as much is an enormous amount. What is Peter going to get? Well, actually, he's going to get martyrdom. Okay. So, what does he mean by 100 times as much? That the Father and the Son are going to come into Peter's soul and make their home there. Peter's going to find himself a home, but not the earthly one, the heavenly one. Peter is going to be at home with the Lord in his heart. That's 100 times as much. And it's the same for all of us. You know, do we have to leave our homes? No, but when Christ is Lord, our homes are his home. When Christ is, and look, the people who believe in Lordship salvation say you can't be saved unless you make Jesus Lord of all your life, and therefore you pretty much become fairly sinless and an awesome Christian. The Bible doesn't say that. It's, we can be carnal and screw ups, but it doesn't matter if you're a Corinthian or a Philippian. The Lord is still Lord of your life. He is Lord, and because he is, my house is not mine, my family is not mine, and by the way, even if I'm an unbeliever, they're not mine either. Everything belongs to God. But for the believer who is following him, he understands that. And so blessed are the poor in spirit, absolutely, amen. They know that they have nothing besides him. And because they have nothing besides him, they are infinitely rich. So our home in Christ is, in essence, a soul surrounded by love, power, mercy, forgiveness, peace, compassion, belonging. I just try to think of every word that I associate with home. You could probably put in 20 more yourself. And also, without fear, worry, or want. A soul surrounded by love, power, mercy, forgiveness, peace, compassion, and belonging. And you see, with such a soul, I have joy despite whether something good is coming up, something new is coming up, I'm doing something fun, I'm alone, I'm in a mundane situation, whatever I'm doing. First, you know, I asked God, why? I asked God not too long ago, how can you be happy when you don't change? How can you be full of joy when you know everything? And from the beginning. Doesn't that sound boring to you? That sounds boring to me. But that there's nothing new. I've done it all. I have everything. I can't get anything else. Right? There's nothing new coming. Nothing new and shiny and better and none of that. When you say, well, when it's all over and he judges everybody and there's heaven and he has all the saints with him, he's going to be like, oh, this is awesome. Okay, so that goes on for another gajillion years. Like, how does he have joy? Of course, he didn't answer me. He just said he does. I mean, his word, you know, as that question pops into my mind, which at first I'm like, is this an asinine question? It probably is. But whatever, you know, like, we're called to explore and find and dig and grope and search. And if we don't, I mean, if you're not genuine with him and can ask him questions that it pop into your mind, that might be unique to you. And you have to. But, of course, you're not going to hear anything until, with the question on your mind, when you start looking into the Word of God and you're looking at passages or you hear passages in classes, eventually, and it's one that's going to answer, or at least begin the answer. And part of what began the answer, because I went and looked up, it's easy, you know, on my computer, I can just put in joy into my concordance and see it everywhere in the Bible. And I look at these passages that just say joy is being with him. And that's it. Joy is being with Him. And there's something about the fact that it doesn't have to be anything new or better or whatever. There doesn't have to be anything that is of a newer thing. Joy exists or it doesn't. It exists with faith. It exists. Peace exists or it doesn't. If peace does depend on new things or things happening or changing, then that's a piece of the world, but it's not God's. God's peace is a part of His essence. And that's why I don't understand it. You know, because when God says, I don't have love, He says, I am love. That is, right? I mean, I can read it and I can write it down. I can speak it. I can expound on it. Maybe even try and sound kind of smart about it. But in all honesty, to understand how God can be what He is unfathomable. How can He be life? I mean, that's just that. He has no beginning and no end. So how do you comprehend? Well, you really don't. And so you search for the fact, and God promises you that if you search for Him with all your heart, you'll find Him, for the meaning in everything we do. Everything. Look at Ephesians 3:14. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and height, and depth. So, Paul prays, one of his major prayers in his epistles, that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, we read about this power that Paul talked about, that the power of Christ that clothed him in 2 Corinthians 12 when he gloried in his weaknesses, when he was content in the external attacks that caused him to be weak. He said, the power of Christ clothes me. Here we have the power of Christ by the Spirit in the inner man. And because of that power, because of that power that comes from God's limitless glory that He has given to us and shared with us as believers, that Christ may dwell. Here's the Greek word is katoikeo. And katoikeo, really, it's two words. It's kata, which means down, and the verb oikeo, which means to dwell. Oikeo is like a term for a dwelling or a house. But, of course, this is a verb. And it's in the aorist tense, which means it's like done. It's supposed to be not this ongoing process, but a fact of a state of mind or soul or heart that I have. To be dwell, the verb to dwell would be enough, but to put the prefix kata on it emphasizes the fact that it's to down or settle down. It really means to permanently dwell. Now, Christ indwells every believer. That is promised multiple times in the New Testament. But here, of course, we're talking about the power in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, which here, the verb kata with the prefix kata makes this significant, is that Christ indwells to the point of being at home. And so, like, what would it mean to be at home? For him, it would be a soul that is of him, that thinks like him. And every one of us have been given, as when we were born again and saved, we've been given this soul. So I would say, if I continue the analogy, I would say, like, we, by our decisions, get to decorate that soul with the things of truth. And as I do so, it becomes a place that is quite Christ-like, right? We're predestined to be conformed to His image. We're to think like Him. We're to speak like Him. We're to act like Him. And that's exactly what this is saying here. Paul is actually using imagery to reveal to us and make a picture that my soul is to be a place where Christ would call home, even though He does indwell me. So it makes perfect sense that our relationship with Christ would be reciprocal. He said that if you love me and keep my commands or keep my word, I and the Father will come and make our abode with you. And here, through the power of the Spirit in the inner man, I, through my, growing in grace and knowledge to the full knowledge that is Christ, have actually created an environment in my soul that is homey to the Lord. So it's both Him and me. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, as I said, that the power of Christ would cover us like a tent if we learn to glory in the weaknesses that are forced upon us by persecution. He said it was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. So it's the persecution from the kingdom of darkness. Here in Ephesians, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, is within us. So clothed with power, indwelling power, granted to us through the riches of His glory. It's power within, power covering us, like a suit of armor, an armor of light, so that He could be at home in our hearts. And then the most precious reward. Because this is something that is of extreme value. Again, verse 17. Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. Now, comprehend for us in English means a word like to understand. It's a much stronger word. It's katalambano in the Greek. It means to lay hold of so as to make something your own. So this word really means to seize. I mean, to take something and make it your own. So comprehend is okay. Assimilate would be better. To be able to lay hold of and make my own, or to seize with all the saints, that means that no one's excluded, what is the breadth, length, and height, and depth. And, you know, you wish for clarity here. The breadth, length, depth, and height of what? And there's been a lot of commentary on this, but if you just look at it simply, does Paul say what, I mean, he's given dimensions. Up into the sky, down into the ground, length and width. Right, so it's really not four dimensions. I used to think it was that, and it was like, you know, three dimensions of space, and the fourth dimension is time. And that all sounds great, and you can mix science with the word, and it doesn't really say that. By depth, he means into the ground. Going right through the earth to, like, Hades, if you will. Up into the heavens. As far as east is from the west, as far as north is from south. Right? It's everything. It's the heavens and the earth. But he doesn't say of what. And this clause, though, is bookended by a common word. Look again at verse 17. Being rooted and grounded in what? Love. Agape love. And then in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. An astounding thing to be filled up to all the fullness of God. You see, the breadth, length, height, and depth are bookended by agape. And that's what he means here. The reward of having Christ at home in your heart. This is the reward of, Christ said, if you love me and keep my word. Every Christian is designed to do that. We've been made by God. We are His workmanship to do that. We are fooling ourselves if we're trying to compromise that in any way. Are trying to be worldly and Christian at the same time, or entertain both. We're to give our entire lives to Him. We don't make Him Lord, He is Lord. But by that very fact, that I obey Him and follow Him, and again, I'm not sinless, but I shoot for it. Reward, and here's the reward of being at home with Christ in time, comprehending the unfathomableness. If you say that like Porky Pig, unfathomableness of God's love. Right, that's quite the reward. I mean, what is God's love? It saves the world. God's love is God. I am love, He says. God's love is Christ. God's love is the cross of Christ. That's where it's shown, and at its apex, at its height, is on Calvary. That means that I would understand that. Not just understand it, but seize it. Its length, breadth, height, and depth. All of it. That's the reward. If I can see and truly comprehend, truly seize the love of God in my heart, there is truly nothing more powerful, freeing, and peaceful than that. And, you know, that's a home. You ever been in a home where there was no love? Right? You know what that's like? All of us do. That's why we say, well, you know, all families are dysfunctional in some way, shape, or form. We know what it's like to be with people who do not love. We know what it's like in our own souls when we don't love. And things become really cockeyed in there, in our hearts, because we're not loving, because we're afraid. And this is the greatest reward. And so that's why verse 20 comes next. Because the reward of being at home with Christ in time, which is seizing the unfathomableness of His love, is now God says now to Him, or Paul says now to God, who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Someday this entire universe is going to be made into our home. Our literal, physical, that we can see with our eyes, home. That's the promise. That you and I will be in resurrection body, and this whole universe, heavens and earth, are going to be made brand new. But until then, we sojourn here. God calls us aliens in here, that we're citizens of heaven. And in the midst of those who will heed the call to come home, and in those who reject it. God has called all men. And so some are going to heed that call, some are going to reject it. We don't know who that party is, which one is from the other. But within us, carrying the love of Christ and the gospel, and waiting for that precious day, we walk by faith and not by sight. See, in eternity, faith and sight are going to be identical. But now they're not. And so what I see with my eyes is not what is real. What I see in the eyes of my heart, well, that might not be real either. But there's no excuse for it not to be real, to actually see the reality of what He is. While we're in a world that rejects the Lord, we're filled with people who have built the wrong homes, and at times in our own hearts, looking at the wrong things and losing our peace and wondering what it's all about, we strive to find meaning. And you have to have it in everything. It has to be in everything, meaning. And when I don't see it, it doesn't mean that it's not there. It just means that my eye is not singular. when we can glory in the weaknesses that are put upon us, we will be clothed with Christ's power, and this is why we will not be excellent or extraordinary without Him, which is what He says in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to stop there because we can go to that tomorrow. That would start another good 20 minutes to do that passage. So I think ending here is just fine. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, grace, and mercy, and thank You for Your guidance in instructing us in what we are and who we are. May we see, Father, with our eyes the things that You have provided, their meaning and their hope. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.